Good morning, church. So it's 1 Kings 16, 29 through chapter 17 to verse 24. And it can be found on the church Bibles on page 298. All right. So Ahab reigns in Israel. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who before him, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the son of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days of Heel of Bethel, built Jericho, he laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe, in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastwards, and hide yourselves by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook of Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gates of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, so that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as I have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "O God, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child have come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us. It's lovely to see you all. Let me pray as we get going again in our series in 1 Kings. Father, we thank you that this is your word, this is your life-giving word, and we thank you that as your word goes out, it never returns to you empty, but accomplishes every purpose for which you sent it forth. And so we pray that your word would be working in our hearts now as we hear it, and we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Great. Well, welcome back to the world of 1 Kings. And we are in a right mess, as the recap video told us. You know the movies where movie kind of plots generally used to start with stability and then a build-up of crisis, and then the big crisis moment, then it was kind of conflict resolution, and you were back down to ending happily ever after. But these days, of course, directors know to grab the audience, you just need to go kind of bang straight into the crisis. And that is what we're doing today in 1 Kings. It's how we enter it. Chaos amongst God's people. Chaos in Israel. It's been torn in two. The golden age under Solomon is long gone, and now we're focusing in on the northern kingdom, northern Israel, which is confusingly itself called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. And we're introduced straight away to our characters. We're introduced to the big villain, King Ahab, and we're introduced to the hero of the hour, Elijah. And we're going to follow this saga between the two of them, this epic kind of face-off over the next 7 weeks. And I hope you're ready for a ride. There are some absolutely rollicking stories coming up. One of them is today as well. And as the roller coaster gets going, I just want us to see the wood from the trees a bit at what is going on. Lots of little stories here. This is kind of the most boring introduction ever. I'm just going to alert you to the handout and show you where we're going so we kind of don't get lost. God's word brings judgment. Then we're going to see that God's word brings life. And then we're going to see that God's word is true. It's never empty. And finally, it brings life in the most unexpected places. So that's where we're heading today. Let's get going. God's word brings judgment, first of all. And we begin with Ahab, the big villain. And when I say big, I mean big. Just look at verse 30 of chapter 16. Keep your Bibles open if you can, 298. And verse 30 says this: "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." And let's face it, you think about the people who were before him, they weren't a very good selection of kings. So it's kind of, imagine the worst evil that could ever be performed, and Ahab is going to surprise you. He's going to create new categories of evil. And if that didn't sink in, look at verse 33. Ahab made an Asherah, that's an idol, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Can you see? Again, he's top of the class when it comes to the evil course. It's not a certificate to boast about. We've had a coronation recently. It was a very, well, for lots of people, it was a joyful time. You know, people were out on the street parties and lovely music and trumpets and things like that. This is a coronation of terror. And we look around at the coronation service and we see why as the camera pans to his sidekick in crime, Queen Jezebel. And we also spot around him all of these, well, the fake God that he loves. Look at verse 31. As if it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He's the guy who set up the golden calves. He took for his wife Jezebel, and then listen to the repetitions here, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab just can't get enough of Baal. Absolutely loves him. Now, Baal is a foreign god. He's a fake god worshipped by other nations. And you can do the research yourselves, go to museums and see the artifacts, read the plaques on the walls about this idol, and see that he was meant to be responsible for the rain. He was a kind of storm god. And so, of course, people in this context thought he had a very important role. He got a lot of attention. Now, obviously, you know, here we're like, this sun is incredible. We don't want any rain. But actually, exact opposite in Israel. You think about where the story set. Rain is essential. And rain means crops, doesn't it? And rain means life. So Baal, well, people looked to Baal for life. He's basically a kind of fake life god. So you can see how twisted this worship is, can't you? The living God, who actually gives life, well, he's been completely pushed out of the picture amongst his people. And everyone is in love with a fake. So God actually sends the rain for his people, and then they say, oh, thank you so much, Baal, for all of the rain that you've given us. And you can imagine how grace goes at the start of mealtimes. They're there and they kind of give thanks and they say, thank you very much, Baal, for everything that you've given us. I guess the modern day equivalent would be us saying grace at mealtimes and saying, thank you very much, Tesco's, even though it's God who's actually stacking the shelves and giving us our daily bread. Or, you know, thank you very much, my career, even though God has given us the blessing maybe of work. And you can see what the fake God's really like by just kind of looking around. So this is really, really surprising. Just listen to what happens next. There's a God contest that God does because he's kind of very cross that people are stealing his praise, that Baal's stealing his praise. So God's word actually brings judgment. So that's the first thing that happens. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. And this is a surprise. This Elijah, this hero, he just comes out of absolutely nowhere, and he says this, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Now, what he's announcing here is a covenant curse for the people's disobedience. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 11. If you worship fake gods, then one of the things I'll do is bring a famine. God's word brings judgment. And before we race on, I just want us to see that actually this judgment, in lots of ways, is very kind. Now, you might say, why on earth do I say that? Well, of course, God could just kind of do zap mode, couldn't he? Kind of like, bzz, you know, Ahab, you've turned aside from me. Jezebel, you have too. You know, Team Baal, just gone. He doesn't do that. He does slow, escalating over time, judgment. He stops the rain. And he does this to teach the people something, as I just said, so that they can look around and actually see how great Baal really is. This judgment is God saying, look, we're going to have a God contest, okay? We're going to see who the real God is. I'll stop providing the rain that I've actually given you all along. I'll take myself out of the picture, okay? I'm going to do what you want, and you can see what your fake God's really like. Let's just see if Baal can give you some life. I mean, you know, you say his speciality is rain. He is the storm god. So let's see what he can do. And every single morning is meant to be a kind of God, a kind of check. How's that working out for you? A kind of how's that working out for you moment. You wake up and you see the ground is getting drier and the livestock is getting thinner in Israel and the people are getting hungrier. And it's an opportunity every single time you look up at the sky and cannot see a rain cloud there to give up on Baal and return to the living God, the real God who brings the rain. How's that Baal worship working out for you? It's actually a helpful question, isn't it, to ask ourselves when we're tempted, as so often we are, to look elsewhere for what only God can give us, to idols. And for us, it's not necessarily fake religions, is it? Fake gods. More likely money or career or relationships where we put our trust. How's that fake God worship actually working out for you? Maybe to remind ourselves of our pre-Christian life when we were having huge love affairs with idols before we turned to the living God. And God very kindly showed us that those idols were empty. I'm sure lots of us, if we shared our testimony right now, we would say we saw that Jesus was wonderful and we saw that the alternatives as well were very empty. They didn't satisfy, they didn't provide. If you're not a believer here today, why not ask somebody, not, you know, why is Jesus great, but why is Jesus better than, and then you could kind of finish the sentence and see what somebody says. Anyway, back to Elijah, back to what we've seen so far, and that is that because God's people have turned away to a fake God, God's word brings judgment. And once this announcement happens in chapter 17, verse 1, well, Elijah then heads off on a massive adventure. And on this adventure, we see that in a world of death, struck by famine and drought, God's word brings life. God's word brings life. We've got kind of three mini adventures in one here. It's a triple bill, a triple bill. Verses 2 to 6 first. God gives the most incredible provision to his prophet, the guy with God's word. Elijah just kind of heads off. Brooks are drying up. Food's nowhere to be seen because Baal is nowhere to be seen. But God basically kind of shows off. He commands ravens. He kind of creates, like this, for Elijah, his own deliveroo service run by ravens. It's kind of raven deliveroo service. He says, look, the ravens are going to provide for you. And sure enough, that is exactly what happens. Verse 6, the ravens brought Elijah meat and bread in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And then we get adventure number 2, verses 8 to 16. Elijah is told to go to Zarephath. Now, this really is God showing off. If you thought the kind of raven deliveroo service was God showing off, you need to understand the location. Zarephath is outside of Israel. Okay, so you can see, we need to know that. Verse 9, the author wants us to see Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Why do we need the geography lesson? Well, just look back at where Ahab's sidekick, Jezebel, comes from in verse 31 of chapter 16. So Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians. So God's going into a place of full-on Baal worship. This is like Baal, like homeland for Baal. It's like God's kind of said, well, I can do the ravens, I can win at home, and so now I'm going to go away. You know, it's much more impressive when a football team wins away at the other people's home where they should be ruling it. And he says, I'm going to show you that I can win away as well. And this time, God's not commanded a raven delivery service. He's commanded a widow to provide. And this scenario actually seems just as unlikely because things have got really desperate now. Just look at verse 10. So Elijah went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, now this is a very bold thing to say, isn't it, in the middle of a famine, but Elijah knows what he's doing. Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Again, very bold, but he knows what he's doing. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She's not being dramatic. She's talking about what life is like when Baal is left to provide and to prove himself. This is her final meal. I mean, can you imagine it? Can you imagine preparing the final meal you and your child will eat ever? I just don't know how that would go down. I guess that you'd prepare it much more slowly and you'd try and make it as tasty as you could and probably eat it much more slowly as well, maybe looking at one another as you did say. Just terrible. And then she hears this from Elijah. Verse 13, look down. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And incredibly, she does what Elijah says. We don't really know why. Maybe it's a kind of last chance saloon, roll of the dice, Baal's not been turning up, so let's try this guy's God. She trusts the words in his mouth, the word of the Lord. And incredibly, God does exactly what he says to the letter. Look at verse 15. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. In a world where Baal is totally empty, and because he's empty, the brooks are empty, and tummies are empty, where idol worship is a dead-end street, God does raven deliveroo services, and God does miraculous replenishing in a restaurant run by a widow who also happens to have a son to feed as well. But then things come to a climax, adventure number 3, verse 17, and it starts with very, very sad news. Let me read. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Surely this situation is now just full-on hopeless. Yes, God's done provision to sustain life. He's great as a life support machine, but now life is over. It's flatlined. Life has ended. And the widow is terrified and confused, as anyone would be in the midst of such turmoil. She thinks Elijah is here to trouble her as a man of God. She knows, after all, that she's a sinner, and this is Baal land. I imagine she spent the whole of her life worshipping a fake god. But Elijah doesn't respond by nodding. He responds by saying, let me take your son. And he carries the son upstairs. And verse 20, he cries to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. God is very good at giving life, not just at keeping people going, but even at bringing them back from the dead. He does raven delivery services. He does miraculous replenishing in a restaurant run by a widow. And then he turns a funeral home into a house party. This is our God. But just look at the outcome to the resurrection. And it's worth saying this is a huge one-off. Now, you only get 10 resurrections in the whole Bible, and they're unique moments in Bible history performed by unique figures. But just look at the conclusion. This wonderful widow who's trusted in God's prophet with God's word, she says, and I'm sure she says it through, you know, tears, "Now I know," verse 24, "now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." In other words, what God says, he does. God's word is true. It's never empty. God always does exactly what he says. That is what we learn from all of these stories as the life giver, the real life giver, provides life. And we see it positively and negatively. We skipped over, actually, verse 34 of chapter 16, where we see this really odd kind of detail, like a failed Jericho rebuild, where some lives are lost. Why do we need to hear that in verse 34? Let me read it. In Ahab's days, this guy called Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Ibrahim, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Why do we need to hear that? Well, it's because even before Elijah comes on the scene with God's word, we see God's word coming true. There was a warning back in the book of Joshua, Joshua 6, 500 years earlier, that if you try and rebuild Jericho, it's going to go very badly wrong. And exactly what is said happens in verse 34. A warning is given from God. And obviously this part of God's word, it's taken very lightly indeed. But 500 years later, it happens. And the same thing is true negatively when Elijah turns up. We get Deuteronomy 11 fulfilled. No rain if you turn to other idols. And that is exactly what happens. Another warning was given by God, like more than 500 years ago. And I guess, again, Ahab took it very lightly indeed. But it comes to pass. Even when it's a long time coming, God always does what he says. God always does what he says. God never does empty warnings. I guess that's maybe a bit of a shake-up to some of us if we just kind of come into church and hear different things every Sunday and just take it all very lightly. Or we just kind of treat God's word as though, you know, it's something that's come from my unreliable mate. But we also see in this story that just as God doesn't do empty warnings, his glorious promises of life are not empty either. Elijah is promised provision through ravens. Two verses later, God does exactly what he says. Elijah is told he'll bump into a widow for provision. Two verses later, he bumps into a widow. God does exactly what he says. A widow is promised miraculous provision by God. Two verses later, God does exactly what he says. And then how did the adventures end? With this widow saying, "The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." God's word is true. It's stable in a world full of unstable fake gods. It's true even when for years and years, maybe even 2,000 years, it doesn't look like it. It's true even when a promise just seems too good to be true. I remember someone once telling me something very helpful. You know, most of the Bible is written so that we can, to help us believe that God is actually God. And so he actually does what he says he will do. It's a real strengthener, isn't it? To those of us who know God's life-giving promises for us in Jesus Christ. Promises that sometimes just, they seem like a long time coming, right? Sometimes they just seem absolutely insane. It's a real encouragement when we find ourselves in pretty desperate situations, like this widow. And all we're clinging on to, the only thing we have left is God's word. Now, of course, God hasn't promised Christians today a famine-free life. We aren't under the old covenant. But he does promise us the most wonderful things through Jesus in a life full of death. He promises that his mercies are new every single morning. I guess a little bit like the oil in the jug and the flour. You know, you don't have to go into tomorrow morning on the end of today's reserves. Because when you wake up, God will give you new mercies for the morning. He'll provide. He promises that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Someone said it was Pentecost Sunday, the wonderful promise of God's Spirit dwelling within us. And he'll never leave. He'll always be with us. He promises that those who trust in Jesus have passed from death to life, and that when we hit the most desperate situation, that no fake God can even promise they can get us back from when we're flatlined on our bed. He will raise us up to be with him forever. And God always does exactly what he says. And here's the other amazing point from this collection of stories. God's word brings life in the most unexpected places. Where would you be expecting the first resurrection in the whole Bible to take place? I imagine you'd expect it to happen in Israel, to happen amongst God's chosen people. But actually, God's word leaves Israel. At the end, start of chapter 17. The prophet, with the word, says, I'm off, I'm going. And Elijah, with God's word, goes instead to the most unexpected place to bring life. To a widow in Sidon. To a widow in the center of Baal land. And this widow experiences the first resurrection in the whole Bible. You couldn't make this up. God is very kind and very merciful to people we might write off. God's word is working wonderfully in places we do not expect. It's exactly why, this is the point actually that Jesus makes when he comes to earth and speaks about this passage. It's exactly why when Jesus, the word that became flesh, left the people we would expect him to hang with, the religious elite of the day, because of their hypocrisy, because of their rejection of his word. They had it and they rejected it. And he went to the least likely of places, to the people who might surprise us. I wonder if we ever have the same strategy with God's life-giving word as we head out this week. You know, who is the person I would least expect to see in heaven? And then maybe go to them with God's very powerful life-giving word. You know, we categorize people, we sell God's word short, and we assume certain people must be out of its very mighty reach. And this story reminds us that God's life-giving word is very, very powerful and very, very active in surprising places. I was just somebody at our School 21 site on the front row the other day talking to me about the word ministry that is going on at the moment in prisons. He goes in all the time. It's just like God is doing absolutely amazing things as people are coming under the sound of his word. And he's bringing spiritual life. Just hearing stories again and again of Iranians who have fled, and they're coming under the sound of the gospel for the first time, and so many are believing and trusting in Jesus, and the Lord is bringing life. I love the words of John Newton. You've probably heard me say these words before as he reflects on heaven. He says, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. The widow of Sidon, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, people in prison, people from countries with very little recent Christian heritage at all. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. Some powerful kings of Israel, some Ahabs, some learned Pharisees and Sadducees, some popular and prominent church leaders who had God's word but pushed it aside. Third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. A guaranteed wonder for all who trust in Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Well, why don't I leave a moment to pause and reflect? You may want to pray in your own hearts, and then Mike is going to bring us back together.